How would you like to win a $50 gift certificate to Concordia Publishing House? There are two ways you can win. One, write the best invitation to your Facebook friends to become fans at the Issues Etc. Facebook page. Or two, invite the most number of friends to become fans at our Facebook page. Send an email to contest@issuesetc.org with the text of your invitation and the number of friends you invited. We'll give away the CPH gift certificates October 1st. Invite your Facebook friends to become our fans today. Well, his name, which should sound familiar to us, means the Lord saves Joshua. That's how it comes to us in the Old Testament. Of course, it is the same name that our Savior bears, Jesus, just changed a little bit in the way that we translate our English Bibles. Both of them, their names mean the Lord saves. But if you read the story about that original Joshua, I mean, an honest brass tacks reading of the narrative there, you might get a little bit nervous because the way the Lord saves with the original Joshua gets pretty gruesome. There's a lot of fighting. There's a lot of battle. Joshua is, in many ways, first and foremost, a general of the Lord's armies as they come in and take possession of the land. And it isn't a pretty picture. And the amazing thing is, even after all of that blood is shed, the land is still not completely conquered as God had commanded his people to do when they came in. Joshua follows Moses, and he's remembered on this day by the church. We'll do so as well. Dr. Joel Heck joins us on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 1st. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. Dr. Heck, welcome back.
Thank you for having me back.
One of the things that someone who sat down and read the Joshua story in the Old Testament might find a bit off-putting is all the bloodshed and all the war. How would we respond to this objection?
Well, I would respond, first of all, by saying that Joshua isn't a treatise on the ethics of war, but it is a specific historical situation in which God gives a direct command to Joshua and the people of Israel, basically on the topic of capital punishment. So I think where a person comes down on this issue is going to depend on whether they think capital punishment is ever justified or not. But it seems here that God has told Joshua and before him Moses that they should utterly destroy the Canaanites for two fundamental reasons. And if you think that capital punishment is legitimate, then you'll be okay with this. And if you don't think this that it's justifiable, then you won't be okay with it. But there are two reasons to destroy them. Number one, totally destroy them because they're totally evil. And number two, if you do not destroy them, they will lead you astray. And the subsequent history of Israel, since they did not complete the task, they were led astray. There have been those who have studied the literature of the Canaanites and have discovered some of the bloody, immoral actions that just tremendously corrupt society, including such abominations as child sacrifice, and have come to realize what the Canaanite societies were like before the Israelites moved in there, and would conclude, and I would be with them, that God was justified in telling Joshua and the Israelites that they should eliminate the Canaanites.
Let's talk about Joshua's story. He distinguishes himself early on, well before he takes the mantle from Moses, while the people are still doing some battle outside of the land. Talk about that.
Yes, Joshua is one of the 12 spies that was sent into Canaan to spy out the land before the conquest ever began. He also was the leader of Israel's armies. So he was kind of the commander-in-chief, sort of like a Dwight Eisenhower who heads up America's armed forces before he becomes president. So Joshua headed up the armies of Israel before he became the leader of the nation after Moses' death. But both as the general of the armies and as one of the 12 spies, he and Caleb were the two of the 12 spies that brought back a positive report and said Israel could indeed take the land, though it wouldn't be easy. They should trust the Lord. They should go up and take the land. But the other 10 spies said, oh, no, we can't do that. They're too large. It's going to be too difficult. So let's just go back to Egypt. So Joshua was a man of faith who trusted God. He seems to have been a devout man. Caleb was very devout and courageous. Both of them had to be courageous, which is exactly, in a sense, a response to an echo in the first chapter of Joshua, when God tells him three times in that chapter to be strong and courageous because they're about to go and take the land. So they enter into war, they need to be strong and courageous to fight against the Canaanites.
There's also a principle that begins with Joshua himself in an encounter early on with, I think, the angel of the Lord that you may be referencing here, that bears out all the way through the military history of God's people, for good or for ill, and that is that while Joshua and the armies of Israel may in fact be the ones physically occupying the battlefield, this is really God's war, and God's the one who's doing the fighting. Talk about that.
That's true. Yeah, at the end of chapter 5, we have the angel of the Lord appearing to Joshua, and he's described as the commander of the army of the Lord. Some think that it's the pre-incarnate Christ, and I would side with that group. But the commander of the Lord's army tells Joshua to do the very same thing that Moses had been told on Mount Sinai, to take off his sandals because the ground where he was standing is holy ground. And then the very next day, Joshua and the Israelites go up against Jericho to take Jericho. And it seems like, since the commander of the Lord's army does not give Joshua any military advice, that he is concerned that the primary thing be that Joshua's relationship with God is a strong relationship, one of faith and trust in God, and that God is going to do the fighting for him, as he does when the walls of Jericho fall down on the seventh day, and as he does preeminently, it seems to me, in the 10th chapter, the story of the sun standing still and the five Amorite kings being killed. Because if you read that chapter carefully, about a dozen times, I don't have the exact count, but you can read it and count them for yourselves, about a dozen times it says, the Lord fought for Joshua. So, for instance, in Joshua 10, verse 10, the Lord threw them into confusion. In verse 11, the Lord hurled large hailstones. In verse 12, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. A couple times in verse 14, and then several more times in the rest of the chapter, God's doing the fighting. He's simply using the people of Israel to be his people on the ground in place to carry out his sentence of death against the Canaanite peoples.
We should probably also mention that those two things kind of go together. These initial forays into conquest seem to be designed on God's part to send a clear message to the occupants of the land, that he considers this his land, his people are here to occupy it, and he's going to exercise divine power to destroy them if they resist.
Yes, this is God's land, one of the profound themes from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, that God promised Abraham a land, and even though he only owned a small plot of land by the time he died, yet their coming into Israel at this time is a fulfillment of God's promise. And not only did Joshua and the people of Israel understand that God was fighting for them, but even when the spies come up to Jericho to prepare to take the city of Jericho and Rahab hides them, when Rahab talks to them in the second chapter, she lets them know that she's heard about, in fact, all of the people of Jericho have heard about them. And I'm looking right now at Joshua 2, verse 11. Actually, before that, verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. So this heathen Rahab is talking about what God did, as other people of Jericho undoubtedly were, what you did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. Verse 11, when we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So not only was God doing that for the people of Israel, but he was also sending a message to other people, including here specifically the people of Jericho.
With only about a minute and a half before we take our first break, Are we given any insight as to why Joshua in particular is chosen by God to succeed Moses? I understand his military prowess, but why other than that is he chosen to succeed the great prophet?
Good question. The only thing that comes to mind other than the fact that he is named Joshua, which means Savior, or is another name for Jesus, would be what I said earlier about him being one of the spies going to spy out the land. The fact that he is the person chosen probably suggests something about courage. It may suggest something about devoutness. And it probably also suggests something about a prominent position in the tribe of Ephraim, of which he was a part. And Ephraim being one of the leading tribes would make it doubly suitable, because Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph who were especially blessed, doubly blessed, and received the blessing of the firstborn when the people of Israel came into Canaan and got two pieces of territory, Ephraim and Manasseh, instead of just one. So I think those are some of the indications as to why Joshua was selected.
It's Wednesday afternoon, the 1st of September. What kind of questions or comments do you have about Joshua? The church remembers this Old Testament patriarch on this day. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. We're talking Joshua with Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. When we come back, he is not necessarily prophet in the same sense that Moses was, but he seems to fulfill that triple role of military commander and prophet, and among perhaps the first judge. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. Stay tuned. Are you looking for a new devotional resource? Well, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is titled God Granted, Daily Devotions from C.F.W. Walther. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase God Granted by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. A Christ-centered, cross-focused devotional resource, God Granted, Daily Devotions from C.F.W. Walther, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Mondays, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. Issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon, September the 1st, talking about the Old Testament. We can call him prophet, military commander, judge. Joshua, Dr. Joel Heck, is our guest, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. Before we go on, Dr. Heck, I understand that on the 10th of October, you're going to be hosting a live internet Bible study on the book of Genesis. Tell us about it.
Yes, Pastor Dale Critchley in North Ridgeville, Ohio, I believe is the name of the town, contacted me about doing a one-hour overview lecture on the book of Genesis. And so we're going to use an internet hookup. I'll be doing the lecture, and I suppose technically he and his church are the hosts. But I'll be doing the lecture live over the internet via Skype software, and I've got it booked for 1 o'clock Central Time, 2 o'clock Eastern Time. And so if people are interested in a one-hour quick overview of the book of Genesis, all 50 chapters, we're going to be hitting only the highlights and some of the key issues, but that's on Sunday afternoon, October 10.
I got to ask you, how are you going to get through Genesis in 1 hour?
Well, with great difficulty. Hitting only the highlights, to be sure. I'm not going to be able to tell all the stories of Abraham and all the specific narratives inside of chapters 12 to 25. That's a good chunk. But would rather characterize Abraham as a man of faith. But before he was fully a man of faith, he was a man of foolishness at times, and just mentioned some of the instances where he lied about Sarah as being his sister, though she was, it was partly true, and agreed with Sarah that he should sleep with Hagar to have a child, not fully trusting God, but eventually becoming completely a man of faith, which he was in chapter 12, but he stumbled and fell a number of times. But after he takes Isaac to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice in response to God's command, but also in an act of faith, he no longer has those stumblings from Genesis 22 on to the end of his life. So I'll tell those broad themes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob rather than telling each individual story.
Folks, you can find out more about Genesis Day at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, and we'll have information there for you. Let's talk about another significant aspect of Joshua's story, and that is, as you say, the location of the tabernacle. He's put in charge of the tabernacle early on, and it eventually comes to sit in Shiloh. Why is this significant?
Shiloh is centrally located, for one thing, in Israel, and so that makes the tabernacle's location relatively easily accessible for all the people of Israel. But it's also located inside the territorial inheritance of Ephraim, one of the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and that was one of the preeminent tribes. In fact, if you read the story of Gideon in the next book, the book of Judges, when Gideon goes up to fight against the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples, the men of Ephraim are called out to help, but they don't like the way Gideon treats them. They're a little bit of a tribe of prima donnas. They're aware of the fact that they're the preeminent tribe. They're descended from Joseph, and prior to Joseph, of course, Jacob, like the other sons. But they think of themselves as a little bit better than the others. But having the tabernacle placed in their territory is one of the reasons for it. So later on, the temple ends up not being built in the territory of Ephraim because of that problem in part, but also because God wants to, I think, put the temple pretty much on the border between Judah and Benjamin, Judah being part of southern Israel, Benjamin being part of northern Israel. And it's like he says, I want to put this in a neutral site. I'm not going to put it in Ephraim. I'm not going to put it in Benjamin. Not in Judah, not in the north, not in the south. I'm going to put it right on the border between the two, just to show that God is not a partial God.
Also, as we move down the map, literally, you say that Bethlehem also is mentioned in Joshua's Chronicle.
It is, but a different Bethlehem. I'm not talking about Bethlehem and Judah, but I'm talking about Bethlehem and the territory of Zebulun. Zebulun in the north had a town by the name of Bethlehem. Now, of course, we know Bethlehem of Judea or Judah as the birthplace of Jesus, and it is also the birthplace of David, his most famous or one of his most famous ancestors. But I found it interesting in reading Joshua 19:15. People can look up and see the mention of Bethlehem there in the north, and that connects with the great prediction of Micah that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, and the Ephrathah is showing us or telling us that the Bethlehem Jesus would be born is not the one in the north in the territory of Zebulun, but the one in the south in the territory of Judah. So distinguishing this from the other Bethlehem.
Is Joshua the first judge?
He could be described that way. Joshua is actually in the Hebrew Bible the first book in a section that the Jews called the former prophets. So in some sense, he has a kind of a prophetic cast to him that is especially noteworthy when you look at the last few chapters of the book of Joshua. Joshua is really three parts. It's story of the conquest, the story of the division of the land among the tribes, and then it has a few appendices, including a farewell address by Joshua, which includes probably the world's favorite verse for needlepoint that a lot of the ladies have done. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. My wife did a needlepoint with that verse on it, and it's a good verse to put in a home and to illustrate with some sort of artistic flavor. So Joshua has a prophetic flavor to him. I think more of a prophet in a sense than a judge, though the judges were military leaders and Joshua was a military leader. So I wouldn't really say that that's an inappropriate title for Joshua.
In a sense, that little needlepoint verse that you point out in its original context is kind of this moment where Joshua is laying before the people the promises of God again and telling them this is it's either going to be this or it's going to be the gods of the Canaanites. Isn't that the context?
It is. And he's getting a little bit personal there, too. He's aware that they haven't done the job completely. He's aware that the Canaanites will be a thorn in their side. And he says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm not going to go to any other gods, and I hope that you will follow my lead and do as I do and abandon the gods of your forefathers, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. So he's aware of the temptations that are right there before the people, and so he, in his farewell address, much like Moses did the people of Israel before he died, he says the things that he thinks are really important for them to hear so that they don't turn their backs on the God of Israel like others have done in the past and still do to this day, of course.
Finally, with only about 30 seconds, how does Joshua prefigure his namesake, our Savior Jesus, with about 30 seconds?
Joshua doesn't show up in messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, but there is a typological comparison. Joshua is a great leader. Jesus is a great leader, and there is a similarity between the actions of the two. Joshua's selfless. Jesus is selfless. Joshua means Savior, or the Lord saves, and that's what Jesus means too, means Savior, because he will save the people from their sins. So for both men, their name is their mission.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It's been my pleasure.
The new Issues Etc. book of the month here on this first day of September is called God Grant It. It is daily devotions from C.F.W. Walther. He is the first president and one of the founders of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and a giant in confessional Lutheranism in America. Also a tremendous devotional author as well, as you'll see in the Issues Etc. book of the month for September. God Grant It, daily devotions from C.F.W. Walther. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order God Grant It. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Gretchen Passantino about how to respond to a person who agrees that abortion is the taking of a life, but says it's the lesser of two evils. Then, Friday, we'll discuss Glenn Beck's Restoring Honor Rally with Dr. Russell Moore of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's Friday on Issues Etc. Joshua lives out that name in the way that only that a man only can. He can bring the people into the land, call for them to be faithful. He can lead them in military victory over their enemies. That's all a man alone can do with that name. Jesus lives out that name. He does that name. The Lord saves, and he does it the way only the Son of God and man can do. He lays down his life at the ultimate battlefield of the cross, and he goes alone onto that battlefield to be both the victor and the victim, a sacrifice for sins, and our great hero and champion. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.